Greetings to all this morning. It's been good to be here. It's been good to be here already. Thank you, brothers, for sharing with us this morning. The beautiful picture of the yoke. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' words to us. Thank you, Danny, for that children's lesson. I think it's a big children's lesson. Children's lesson for big children. I think that encouragement needs to be placed before us all the time. Think of a personal prayer time, or quiet time, or Bible reading to get our fruit from God's Word. Well, we'll just open up with a word of prayer here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here again this morning. Thank you for your word that's come thus far. Think of the yoke, the picture of the yoke. Lord, sometimes we don't know all the intricates of your thoughts behind this. Lord, we get pictures of it. We get glimpses of it even this morning. We thank you again for those words. As you said about being yoked together with you. And Father, we know that in you lies all the fullness of the Godhead in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. Thank you for coming down to us in that way to showing us the way, and knowing that your burdens are light, your ways are easy, your burden is light, and when you are before us, all the difficulties, all the challenges that we face become a lot lighter. Father, we thank you for the encouragement to pray. Even as we are now, we're lifting up our voice to you with thanksgiving in our hearts and praise. Father, as we think of how you have delivered and continue to deliver men, souls, from darkness into your marvelous light, transforming them by the power of God. You continue to do this. This is your work. And we think of interceding on behalf of those that are in need or in want. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would put up on our hearts our need, our personal need of prayer, of others' needs, of as together we can join hearts and hands and voices to praise the living God as you go before us and make a way for us. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would have a mind, that mind in us. That together, as we think of the picture of the yoke, where one pulls one so much, but together, together with God is majority. We thank you for that picture. Father, we just pray here this morning that you would give words, that you would feed your people, that you would cause grace to flow. As we partake of your word, Father, we know that there's life in it. There's tremendous life in it and blessing. There's instruction. There's many things that we gain from it and glean from it. And Father, we just pray that your peace would be upon us this morning, that you would continue to have your way in this service. Father, you have your way in the whirlwind, so we know that you have your way in each one of our hearts. And may we rejoice in you with gladness. We thank you for this time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to look at the book of Joel. And you can turn there You may think, why the book of Joel? Well, I don't know. Maybe because I was reading it in the last couple of weeks, I've been looking at it and pondering it. And it's only three chapters long. I was thinking about reading it, but I don't think we will. We'll be in and out throughout the book of Joel. And there's many of you that could speak on Joel better than I am sure. But we're not going to cover this book by any sense of the word, but we're just going to look at it and maybe glean some things from it and try to apply these things to our own life in a time, in a New Testament time, or in a time when we look at the New Testament for our guidance probably more than the Old Testament. But even at that, we can glean, even in the book of Joel, there's New Testament principles that are there, that are very much there. And the thing that we need not forget is that the God who wrote, or who was behind the book of Joel, was also in the New Testament. So there's no difference there. So I think we can glean some things from there. The book of Joel. Joel means Jehovah is God. Joel, what's the time frame of Joel is we're just coming off of a time when Jehu, I think most of you remember the phrase or the verse that says he ride like Jehu. Jehu was a crazy rider, obviously. And they could see him from afar off and said he rides like Jehu. And Jehu, he killed the Israel's king and also Judah's king. And we're coming off of that maybe a few years into it. And so what we have here in Judah is a king that is very young. Very young. You remember when the nurse ran off with this little child. And so he must have been very young at that time. Maybe not even able to walk. So she ran off and hit him. Because there was a lady there that was trying to get rid of all the ones that would have been king after the one that got killed. This was King Joash. You remember him, 7-year-old king when he got made king. He was 7 years old. And some of these writings, some of this in the book of Joel, is almost writing like there was no king there. And at that time, it wasn't really being led by a king. It was being led by the priests that were the elders or the ones that were in charge of there at that time that were being led by. Even after the king was made king, the kingdom was led by the priests or the older men. Southern kingdom of Judah. So this is the time frame that Joel is writing here. In the time of Joash the king. And when we look at Joel, he's not addressing the king like in some of the other prophets, they address the king that is the king at the time. He's addressing the priests. He's addressing the ministers. He's addressing the elders of that time. And that's who he's writing to. And also, it brings us, some would say that it was maybe at a latter time that Joel was written, but the enemies that it states in Joel would bring it to where we're talking about in the earlier time of Joash, in the earlier reign of King Joash, because of the enemies mentioned in chapter 3, verses 4 and 19, talks about the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Edomites, which if it would be later, it would be talking about the Babylonians and the Syrians later on. They would say that that Joel would have been the writings of the first prophets, actually within earliest time, is what they would say that this writing was, or when this writing was. So that gives a little time frame of Joel and when it was written. I don't want to get into the message of Joel. I don't know how often you read Joel, but when I think of Joel, the first time I read Joel, or when I think of Joel, when I used to think of Joel, is I thought of a place or a time of just a doomsday thing, kind of a doomsday where everything is wiped out. And there's that there in Joel, but it's not all that's there. It's not all that's there. So what's the message of Joel? What's Joel saying here? So we want to look at that. There are some different aspects that we could look at. One of them is the message in chapter 1. We have from 1 to 7, we have a plague of locusts. From 8 to 13, we have all the people are called to lament it. And from 14 to 20 in the first chapter says they are encouraged to look to God. Then in chapter 2, we have from 1 to 14, we have God's judgments. 15 to 27, we have exhortations to fasting and prayer, and then blessings promised. Then from 28 to 32, a promise of the Holy Spirit and of the future mercies. And that's where when Peter is preaching there in Acts 2, that's where he is referring to in that portion of Scripture in Joel is from 28 to 32. That's directly quoted from Joel. These men, when the question was asked, what meaneth this? You know, these men are drunk with wine, and it's it's from the prophet Joel. And so that's where that one comes from. And then in chapter 3, we have from verses 1 to 8, God's judgments in the latter days. We have 9 through 17, the extent of these judgments, which is quite astonishing when you read through them. And then in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, the blessing God's people shall enjoy if they follow God. So we have an alarm and an appeal and a bringing together. So in chapter 1, we have a description of destruction that the locusts have done. Verses 1 through 7, we'll read it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, and all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree, and he hath made it clean bare, and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white. Well, that got me to look in what locusts really are. You know, I have my ideas of locusts, and what I always grew up knowing as a locust was what they call a cicada. I think Toby's may have shared on that one time at the homeschool days about the cicada. That's not the locust that they're talking about. The locust that they are talking about, and there could be different thoughts about what all four different things were. I have my own ideas about that. There's a migratory locust, they say, that is in every continent. There's actually 9 of them, 9 different migratory locusts, and there's at least one found in each continent except Antarctica. And these were described as a grasshopper, what we would know as a grasshopper, but they're a different grasshopper. They're a short, antennaed, big-headed grasshopper with wings is the adult picture of it. And all these migratory locusts is what they call them. It's a grasshopper, what we would know as a grasshopper. They all appear the same way. They all have the short antenna, the long legs, the wings, and the big head. Did I say that? Big head. They have a bigger head. And when you look at it, and it's interesting what they describe it further on, some say, well, it wasn't a literal locust. It was the armies of the nations which Joel was referring to? Well, I don't think so. You read further. God calls him his army. We'll get to that. But anyway, these grasshoppers, when you look at them straight on, they said, from people that have seen them, I haven't seen them, they look like an armored horseman. And that's what he calls them further on then. But it's just interesting to note. So we have these migratory locusts. And there's nothing, the scientists haven't figured out why these things migrate at times. And they're very sporadic. They've had them in different continents at different times where they just came and wiped out. And it's interesting to know that I found an article that said that of ancient times, there's an account of an ancient time, it called it, and we have it in the Bible, is ancient time when they're in Egypt, that a swarm went through and destroyed 2,000, if I have this right, 2,000 square miles. And I say it's Moses' time. It was the time of Pharaoh. That's when it was. So they have that noted. They have that account noted that we have in the Bible. In 1870 to 1880, the Rocky Mountain locust destroyed millions of dollars worth of crops in the Mississippi Valley. I don't know how many of you have ever read Laura Ingalls Wilder books. She tells of that account when the locust came. That would have been her time. 1870 to 1880 would have been during that time that they came. The Rocky Mountain, there's a Rocky Mountain locust. We have them in the States. A Rocky Mountain locust. Also, in 1930 to 1940, these Rocky Mountain locusts caused damage in the Pacific Coast, Southwest USA, and eastern side of the Rockies. That they just come through and they just devour everything. There's nothing green remained left when they grew through. There's nothing left. They devour everything. I'll read some accounts. I have some accounts here of what people have seen, of writers that have seen or experienced some of those swarms and what they've done. Swarms can shut out sunlight, make roadways, runways, and railways slippery after the crushing of many. And they just keep on coming. You crush them, they make them slippery. Some say their head or face looks like a horse head. They have no king or leader, says in Joel. And when they march, they devour every green thing in their path. I'm going to read chapter 2 of Joel, verses 1 through 11. Then you may understand more of some of this description of where I'm getting it out of Job, and also some of the other writers have written. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen shall they run. So shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall, and they shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Verse 25, jumping over to verse 25, just want to take this one in because I referenced it earlier. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Back to the locusts. Here are some writers' accounts of their experience with these creatures. It's interesting, the descriptions they use are so very much like Joel's. So if you question the little locust army, let's read here. Here's one writer. When a wall or a house lies in their way, they climb straight up, going over the roof to the other side, and blindly rush in at the open doors and windows. When they come to water, be it a mere puddle or a river, a lake or open sea, they never attempt to go around it, but unhesitantly leap in and are drowned, and their dead bodies, floating on the surface, form a bridge for their companions to pass over. The scourge thus often comes to an end, but as it often happens, the decomposition of millions of insects produces pestilence and death. History records a remarkable instance which occurred in the year 125 before the Christian era. The insects were driven by the wind into the sea in such vast numbers that their bodies, being driven back by the tide upon the land, caused such a stench which produced a fearful plague whereby 80,000 persons perished in Libya, Cyrene, and Egypt. Here's another one. It is a little wonder that when Moses announced the coming plague of locusts, Pharaoh's counselors exclaimed in desperation, "Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" That's in Exodus 10:7. Mr. James Bryce, in his Impressions of South Africa, writes, "It is a strange sight, beautiful, if you can forget the destruction it brings with it. The whole air, to 12 to 18 feet above the ground, is filled with the insects, reddish-brown in body, with bright gauzy wings, and when the sun's rays catch them, it is like a sea of sparkling with light. When you see them against the cloud, they are like the dense flakes of a driving snowstorm. You feel as if you had never before realized immensity in number." Or to quote an abbreviated form from Mr. Thompson's classic work, The Land of the Book, "Their number was astounding. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. We dug trenches and kindled fires and beat and burned to death heaps upon heaps. But the effort was utterly useless. Wave after wave rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks and walls and ditches and hedges, those behind covering up and bridging over the masses already killed. It was perfectly appalling to watch this animated river as it flowed up the road and ascended the hill above my house. For 4 days they continued to pass on toward the east." Another says, "After eating up the corn, they fell upon the vines and pulse and willows and even the hemp, notwithstanding its great bitterness." Another says, "For 80 or 90 miles they devoured every green herb and every blade of grass." Another says, "The gardens outside Jaffa are now completely stripped. Even the bark of the young trees have been devoured and looked like a birch tree forest in winter." Remember in verse 7 it depicted that. "The branches thereof are made white." Just ate the bark off. And still another, "The fields finished. They invade towns and houses in searches of stores. Victuals of all kinds, hay, straw, even linen and woolen clothes and leather bottles, they consume or tear in pieces. They flood through the open, unglazed windows and lattices. Nothing can keep them out." Thompson tells us that when the millions upon millions of locusts hatch, the very dust seems to waken to life. and the earth itself seems to tremble with them. And later, when the vast new breeds have acquired wings, the very heavens seem tremulous with them. So there we get a little picture of what happened when a swarm of these locusts were about their business. There was utter destruction. There was nothing left. And so here we have a present time when Joe was writing. Obviously, this had just happened. Seemingly. Tell your children of it. Hath this been in your days or even the days of your fathers? Have you ever experienced this? Tell your children. Tell the next generation. Tell them. Keep on telling it. That which was destroyed. So Joel in chapter 1, he's speaking of the present desolation to verse 10. You know, the corn is wasted. Even all the trees are withered in verse 12. The vine is dried out, verse 11. The wheat and the barley harvest, it's perished. There's nothing left. Can you imagine? Because of all this, or the cause of all this, because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. There's another thing that God spoke to the Israelite people often was to not be doing as the nations around them were doing. And it seems that God, different times, would try just trying to get their attention, trying to turn them back. And there's different occasions, different things that He let happen. And we know the end is taken to captivity and the whole thing's dispersed. We know the end of that. And I believe that Joel is speaking of that later on here. First, there's a present desolation, but then there's also a future. He also speaks of a future time. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Those that place their happiness, joy, and senses are quickly downcast when deprived of those things. That's coming off of verses 10 and 11, where the things are wasted, where our the things of our natural body are, you know, if we hold on to those things so much or have them up so high, that when those things are taken away, we just lose it. There's no solidity. There's no solid foundation in having faith in Jesus Christ. That when all these temporal things get taken away from us, we just about lose it. Joy is withered away from the sons of men. And that's those that place their happiness or joy on senses are quickly downcast when deprived of those things. But when our joy comes from knowing God, it will not affect it near as much. It's another picture of our continual need or dependence on God. In verse 13, it calls them to lament. How? Lie all night in sackcloth. And in verse 14, He calls them to a fast. God wants them to come to a place, as in verse 19, O Lord, to Thee will I cry. The fire that hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame that hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto Thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. He wants them to come to a place there where they just turn to God. O Lord, to Thee will I cry. God wanted them to repent and turn from their wicked ways and turn to Him. Okay, so there's a desolation, but God speaks there a further threat in chapter, which we already read, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And there's another thing that Joel writes about, is that he penned at different times here, is the little phrase, the day of the Lord. I just want to mention it. He uses that phrase along with the valley of Jehoshaphat. We see there, there is no valley of Jehoshaphat. Ancient writers have not found a valley of Jehoshaphat geographically. So so Valley of Jehoshaphat, my understanding, just means it refers to any place, any time when the judgment of God falls against sin or unrighteousness. And that's also when the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord is referred to or spoken, it could be, it's any time when God's judgment falls upon sin. The day of the Lord, when there's judgment, there's usually judgment when that's read or when that's said, and it's multiple times in the minor prophets, the day of the Lord, that's usually what it means. And also the valley of decision, we see in chapter 3 here, we have, you've already heard that verse, multitudes and multitudes lie in the valley of decision, or something like that. What's it, how does it say it? Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's a time of judgment, bringing to a time of judgment and judging the situation. We could read some of them. There's another thing that's also that's there with that is here in Joel we see the present judgment and future judgment want to come unless they repent. So we know the carrying away of the captivity, and also some would say at the end time judgment, the great white throne. Some would say there's also a prophetic voice here that speaks of the last days of the future judgment, the great white throne, when we would say when Christ's second coming. And we see this in life. We see a present day. We see a present day judgment, so to speak, and then we see that. Then we sometimes refer to or make comments like, "Well, if he don't repent, he." You know, there's judgment of God's going to fall on him. And so we use those terms, but then we also know that there's a coming day when all men come appear before God in the great white throne judgment picture there. So we also have that. So we also have that in Joel. In the context of this day of the Lord, it will be great and terrible. In those different places that phrase is, along right after comes great and terrible. And when we think of the judgment of God, there's just an awe, there's just an awe-filledness about it. When we think of that picture, we picture that in our minds of everyone coming before that great white throne and being judged for the deeds that we have done. I don't know how this all will be, but we know we picture those things in our minds, and there's just an awe about that whole thing that comes to us. We think of the words great and terrible. For the one that's right with God, it'll be awe and reverence, but in some respects it'll be great. But if you're not right with God, it'll be a terrible day for you. It'll be terrible. Okay, so in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we're going to read here. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore also know now, we're looking for that phrase, turn ye to me. Here in verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fastings, and with weepings, and with mournings, and rend your hearts, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. The book of Job really pictures God as a merciful and faithful God. It goes throughout the three chapters. God is merciful. His mercy extends to all generations. And He's faithful. He's faithful to His word. Somewhere, obviously, they had turned away. Here is said, turn ye to Him. Turn ye even to Me, He says. God says, with all your heart, and with fastings and weepings and mournings, and rend your heart, not your garment. They sometimes go about, and the priest would, you know, rend their garments, and it's a sign of deep mourn or something moving in their breast. But sometimes it was just an outward show. And God is saying, don't just rend your garments. I mean, rend your heart. So somewhere they had turned away, obviously, and God is saying, turn ye to Me. They had turned away, and this is why these pestilence and plagues will come upon them. And in His, God's mercy, He's calling them to repent. Twice in this book, He calls them to a fast, or three times actually. He calls them to a fast, a solemn assembly, gathered together. And here in verse 15, He says, blow the trumpet. In verse 1, does likewise. He says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet. There's a gather the people together. There's a serious cause here. And gather the people, all of them, everybody. Notice all that he mentions here. It's the elders. First of all, he's talking to the priests and the ones in the ministers of the altar. But then he says that in verse 16, the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breath. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people. And here we get a picture, and it seems like that was the case there. That was a serious thing there in Israel's time. When the trumpet was blown, when the ram's horn was blown, there was a serious cause. And everyone needed to gather, didn't exclude anyone. Everyone. Every age group, from old grandpa to the suckling. Everyone. There was no one excluded. Everyone was to gather there. And it seems like, according to 1:9, Joel, that there is no fire on the altar. And they are to come before it. They are to lament it. They are to lament the situation at hand. They are called to lament the situation that had just happened. There's a destruction. There's total destruction. There's nothing to bring their sacrifice. There's nothing to sacrifice. Everything's died off. And so we see a picture of them turning away from God. There's destruction. Nothing to bring before God. And the altar's gone out. The fire's gone out. It's cold. Just a hopeless situation. And there's a call for the people to gather there in front of the altar where it's lifeless. There's nothing there. Just think with me. A massive group of people, everyone, young and old, before this cold altar, crying out to God, spare thy people. So it's a pretty dismal picture for Israel, for Judah that day. God is commanding them to do this. There's no fire. It's out. And God so many times told them not to do as the other heathen did or other nations did, only to follow them in their idol worship, human sacrifices, and so on. What a dreary picture this must have been. The priests and the ministers howling in sackcloth, in goatskins, not in their pretty attire, not in their pretty priestly clothes. Everyone bowed down, weeping, mourning, crying out to God. Not only that, but there's no fire. No sacrifice. Looks pretty hopeless. But God said, turn ye to Me. Turn ye to Me with all your heart. And rend your heart, not your garment. And turn unto the Lord your God. They are called to weep and pray. A cold heart has a hard time weeping. if someone came up to you and told you to weep, could you? Tears are a gift from God. They are a form of release. Does Joel have anything for us today in all this? Does Joel have anything for us today? Okay, is there anything here that we can apply to our lives? I believe he does. I think of the following. After the nations of the world is a picture of present day world and all its influences that it throws at us and displays before us. And as we go just in life in general, everyday life, there's always something that is just, you know, placed right before you, and you choose, and we choose, A or nay, you know, that's how we live our life. And we are so influenced by the way the world does things and what it does. This flesh does not naturally, this flesh doesn't naturally want or go after or long for the things of God. It would way rather, as one writer put it, play rather than pray, as Danny was talking this morning. It would way rather play than pray. That's pretty obvious in the world we live. You know, the churches are raising up and the entertainment center is bigger than the worship service center. And, you know, it's just, it's obvious. And I wonder how much influence that has on us. I don't believe that we are exempt. The question comes to me, has the fire of God went out in my heart? Is the altar cold and lifeless, no sacrifice? You know, we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that. But sometimes when we live in life and there's some things that just have more of our attention than things of God, you know, it should stop us. It really should stop us and cause us to ponder. God calls them to weep and mourn, to cry out and turn to Him. He calls them to rend your hearts and not your garments. He calls them to do that we may obtain mercy and help in time of need. You know, God is so merciful and faithful. You know, the question came to me, am I looking forward to the day of the Lord? You know, is that something that I'm longing for? You know, today's our day. God said today's our day, in a sense. We can do just about whatever we want. There's just about anything at our fingertips. There's you know, we can just go about our days, kind of, we plan our days. Man has the ability to choose whatever he wants. And we go living life that way. We just keep on living. We as people have that ability. But the day of the Lord is when God sets things aright. That's when there will be just judgment, equal judgment. That day will be one of two for us. It'll be a great day that is awe-filled. We are right with God and there's a fire burning in our bosom, altar. A terrible day. It'll be a terrible day if we are not right with God and that our sin in our lives and the fire is out. Their sin is in our lives and the fire is out and where has gone out. But that speaks of a pretty dismal picture, but I don't want to leave us there. Because that's not where Joel quits, and I don't want to either. So in closing, we want to do the last portion here. I don't want to leave us there. There's a lot of good here. There's some astounding blessings here, so we want to read those. This is our God. And just read verse 13 again. This is our God. It says, rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. It's a very good description of God. That's our God. There's some more verses here in Joel about the promises of God, that if the people of God, if the Judah people were to repent, this was to be placed upon them. And I believe that we as a people of God, if we follow after God, these are for us too. Verse 18 through 20. There's some I wills that God speaks. Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn, wine, oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. In the first chapter, everything was wasted. Now He's restoring. Now He's bringing back. Now He's giving back. Verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Verse 25, and I will restore you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And from 28 to 32, as I referenced earlier, is the portion that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching, when he's answering the people when they say, these men are drunk with new wine. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, in Acts it says, shall be saved, and also in Romans, I believe. Romans 10:13. Then in verse 30, has I will show wonders in the heavens, in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And then all the way, the last verse of the chapter says, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. There's some beautiful promises there for the nation of Judah there. If they turn to me, God says, and with all your heart, with fastings and weepings. So God is merciful and faithful. Even yet, if you have never given your heart to God, there's consequences both ways. If you, and God says, I will. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. It says, turn ye even to me with all your heart, then will I deliver you. And so that promise still stands today. God says, there's a requirement. If we make this step toward Him, He will definitely be there. And I just want to leave you with that this morning.